Well, welcome back to our Saturday night study series, where we have been discussing for the past few weeks the Bible and current events. I wonder if we could briefly just talk to the Lord again. Lord God, we just want to ask you to be with us tonight and to help us think through some very complicated and troubling issues. Show us your way and help us to understand it, Lord. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. We've mainly been focusing on the World Trade disaster, thinking through the event four different ways. Philosophically and prophetically, we discussed it the first week because the Bible has prophecies that relate to the background issues involved here. And last week, we talked about some of the ethical questions involved, as well as beginning to talk about some of the theological questions involved. Now, if you missed any of these lectures, you can hear them at this website, or easier still, just go to xenos.org, and there's a link on the front page to the September 11th discussions, and you can hear week one and two there. Tonight, we're still considering it theologically, and in particular, we have this question left over from last week. Why does God allow things like this to happen? Why do we live in a world where there are atrocities, suffering, wrongdoing, and evil, particularly if the world was supposed to have been created by a God who is good and all-powerful, then why is his world that he created so evil so much of the time? Isn't this a plain contradiction? You know, we talked about how a postmodern relativist contradict themselves at the moment that they look at something and say that's objectively wrong. Aren't we contradicting ourselves as believers in an infinite personal God who's all good, all knowing, and all powerful, and yet has created a world that has evil in it? Isn't that a self-contradiction right there? It's a real good question. It's an important question to think about. The first thing I think in approaching this question that we have to do is we have to ask ourselves, what are the alternatives? Because, you know, it's all good and well to chuck stones at a particular explanation for this problem, but there's still the question, what are you going to put in its place? What are the other explanations? I was talking to a guy not too long ago, and he said, oh, you're a Christian. He says, explain why the world is full of all kinds of evil and suffering, if God's so good. I said, well, I'd like to talk about that. I said, by the way, what's your explanation? He's like, huh? I said, why do you think there's suffering and evil in the world? I don't know. Oh, so basically anything I come up with is better than your answer, which is nothing, right? We may look at this question and say, what are the alternative explanations for this? And think, well, my gosh, there's got to be thousands of explanations. We're never going to be able to cover a subject that broad. You know, actually, that's not true. Most of the explanations, all of them really, break down into several categories. And in fact, we're going to talk about four categories, four ways that people answer this question, and probably 99% of the people in America will be covered, or some, I don't know what the percentage, but very high percentage of people in America, their view on this subject will fall into one of these categories, or will maybe be a blend. So that's interesting, because it really narrows the choices down, and it gives us an opportunity then to compare possible answers to the question and see which is most plausible. You know, that's kind of what we're dealing with here, because this isn't a mathematical formula that has a single answer that is inescapable. But rather, we're trying to understand something inductively. We're trying to look at the world and see, you know, what explanation best explains and accords with the reality that we're confronted with. And so the kind of answer we get is going to be relatively more plausible or relatively less plausible. It's not going to be like one explanation is so obvious that you'd have to be a complete idiot to reject. That's not what we're dealing with here. What are the main alternative answers to this question of why there's evil, suffering, and atrocity in the world? The first one we want to talk about briefly could be called naturalism. Many people would refer to naturalists as atheists or possibly agnostics, those who don't believe in a God at all. and who in fact believe that the world and the universe is made up of matter and energy, and that is it. It's a material world in which we live. Within that world, there are causes, there are effects, and it's a closed system. That is to say, cause and effect operating in a closed system, because it's not open to any kind of spirits or God or anything of that sort. It's all fully explainable on a cause and effect basis, material responding to natural law. This is a perspective held by a significant number of people in our society, even though it's diminishing today. 20 or 30 years ago, this perspective was much more popular than it is today. And it has certain implications that you and I are material objects, material beings. We can imagine ourselves having spirits if we want to, but that's basically all imaginary. That's to make ourselves feel good. Everything is matter, and there is nothing else. In this view, the world could be compared to this illustration. Here we have a glass, and into it we're going to place some baking soda and some vinegar. Lo and behold, when we put it in, it foams up. Well, we all know that. So what do we have in this illustration? We have matter, vinegar, and soda reacting and basically being acted upon by natural law. The valence in the molecules cause a certain reaction. We know, as a matter of fact, that no matter how many times we do this, we could do it over and over again, each time we get exactly the same result. We can predict how much CO2 will be released, what the results of this reaction will be, right down to the finest point. And it is always exactly the same thing. That's because matter and natural law are constants, and they react the same way over and over again. Now, this, of course, is a very simple reaction here. And some reactions are much more complicated than this, and yet, qualitatively, they're still matter reacting to natural law. Nothing has changed. It's just like there's more chemicals involved, there are more variables involved, but it's all still cause and effect in a closed system. When we look at something like this, what we're seeing, according to the naturalist, is cause and effect in a closed system. This is material objects interacting upon one another, including the guy driving the plane into the building is also a material object. Whatever he did because of conditioning that he's received through his life, various stimuli that have led to a certain result, a resulting decision that he made. Whether you want to call it evil or good, that's up to you. That sort of judgment is something that society might make up and decide to label this event as an evil event. And they would do this probably for the sake of the preservation of the species. That might be an adaptive feature of humanity to call things immoral and thereby rule out things that would be harmful to the survival of our species. So it's not really immoral. We just call it that. That's correct. As a matter of fact, in naturalism, there is no right and wrong. There is no good and evil. Think of the soda and the vinegar. Is it evil? What happens in the glass? Is it good? It's neither. It's just matter reacting to natural law. And to the naturalist, the entire world is matter reacting to natural law. Any morality we see in the world is something we have read into it and interpreted into it. It's not inherent. It doesn't really exist. Well, that's the naturalistic point of view. I think it's questionable. I used to hold this view myself, as a matter of fact. I think there are many aspects of humans that seem to contradict this view. Certainly, intuitively, we resist it. But that's not a good reason to reject it just because it feels uncomfortable to reach this conclusion. I think, though, that there is also a flaw in the reasoning, which is that there are assumptions made within naturalism that everything is matter and that nothing can be accounted for spiritually, that are taken to be true, even without any evidence. And alternative answers are eliminated because it's argued they have to prove themselves. whereas the naturalist doesn't have to prove anything. And that is special pleading. The fact is, a naturalist, if he were honest to himself, would have to admit that it is possible, for all he knows, that there is such a thing as the spiritual realm, the supernatural, something he hasn't personally observed and yet has no way of knowing whether it's there or not. And if it is there, could account for some of the things that go on in our world, as I'll argue later tonight. One of the reasons that naturalism is in decline is the fact that people are increasingly feeling that this system is bankrupted and cannot give us the answers. Today, much more popular than naturalism is pantheism. This is greatly on the rise in the West. Pantheism comes from the prefix pan, meaning everything, and theo, meaning God. It's the notion that God is all and in all, that God is a life force that is a part of everything in nature, is animated by this single life force, including us. And so it's possible to speak of the God in me, the God in you, and the God in everyone, and the God in nature, and so forth, because the whole world, and in fact the whole universe, is animated and is in fact God. So just as the atheist argues that everything in the universe is matter, the pantheist argues that everything in the universe is spirit, as a matter of fact, and that our belief in the material world is an illusion. The word maya, which they refer to as this world, means illusion, that eventually everyone will merge with the all and we'll all become one and everyone will get there. You know, this is the basis for most Eastern religions, Taoism, Buddhism, Hinduism. It's also at the center, for the most part, in New Age consciousness, which is kind of the big rave in the West right now. And pantheism has, I think, a problem in the area of responding to the problem of evil. We say, well, there's evil in the world. That's a problem for you as a monotheist. It's a problem for a pantheist even more, as a matter of fact. Because to a pantheist, when we say God is all and in all, that includes the evil as well as the good. You may be familiar with the yin-yang symbol explained in one source for Chinese philosophy this way. The essentials of the yin-yang school are as follows. The universe is run by a single principle, the Tao, the way, or the great ultimate. This principle is divided into two opposite principles, or two principles which oppose one another in their actions, yin and yang. All the opposites one perceives in the universe can be reduced to one of the opposite forces. But the point, of course, in Taoism, as it is also in Buddhism, as it is also in Hinduism, is that although there are opposite and opposing forces, understood correctly, these are parts of a whole. That there is in fact only one essence in the universe. Atman is Brahman in Hindu theology, that our individual spirit is really the same as Brahman, the spirit of the universe. What they're saying here is that when we look at evil, we're really looking at an aspect of God, just as when we look at good, that's an aspect of God too. In other words, when we look at this scene, it's no exaggeration to say that this is God. Just as much God is a part of this, just as much as he is the birth of a new baby. And all of it is one harmonious whole. I used to be intrigued by Eastern religion and pantheism, and this is one of the things that kind of got me moving away from it. And at the time, I moved more in the direction of naturalism because I thought to myself, you know, if you're just going to describe everything on the earth and call it God, what even is a God like that? What's the difference between that? And it's interesting. You know, like one Buddhist master says, good and evil is the sickness of the mind. This dividing of things into good and evil is unenlightened thinking. So it's interesting that naturalism and pantheism reach very similar conclusions, which is that the evil is not even real. It's all in our minds. And that, in fact, the entire universe is made up of one thing. The good and evil together is all one single thing. Isn't that interesting? As C.S. Lewis points out in pantheism, you know, God is as much a part of the cancer that's eating your body as he is the rest of your body. And so the problem of evil, I think, is a profound problem for pantheistic thinkers. I'm resistant to it, and I think if it's true, we're all in a lot of trouble. Because it means that whatever we call God, which is usually an impersonal force, not so much somebody you would talk to, but more like gravity or magnetism, something that pervades all things, but is more of an impersonal life force, that is just as much evil as it is good, where do we look for relief, really? As a matter of fact, in pantheistic theology, when people die, often they teach reincarnation, and we may come back a number of times, but eventually we reach a state of moksha or nirvana, or however different terms are used for it, where all of us as individuals merge into this all and we cease to exist as individuals. And that's the ultimate goal of pantheistic religion. A third worldview that we've already spoken to is postmodern relativism. This is probably the predominant view, and sometimes it is mixed with pantheism in the West. Often it is, indeed. The postmodernist argues that the concept of evil is nothing but a social construct, a linguistic, cultural construct. Each culture constructs what it thinks is evil, and so the people within that culture believe that's evil. Those from a different culture have a completely different set of constructs, so they, of course, are unable to understand the moral standards of another culture. They're unable to judge it in any way as being right or wrong. All of their judgments only come from within their own cultural framework, their own paradigm. And so they have no way of assessing something from a different paradigm. We've argued against this already, and we saw the startling movie the first week talking to postmodern thinkers where they would sense an internal contradiction as intuitively they would sense that something like the World Trade attack was morally wrong, not just for our culture, but really in a sense for all cultures, that to slaughter that many innocent people, you know, to have to say, well, it might not be wrong. And we saw some of them faithful to the bitter end, to postmodern assumptions, willing to go as far as, well, you know, I wasn't raised like these guys that did this, and maybe if I was, you know, maybe. Maybe, and then they'd kind of stop and say, I don't know, it's really hard. And you would sense they would come right up to saying, maybe for them it wasn't wrong. But then they would pull back at the last minute because intuitively they sense, no, I can't say that. I can't say that. And actually the Bible speaks to this, why we feel intuitively that there is such a thing as universal evil, because this is built into human nature by an infinite personal God. According to Romans chapter 2, verse 14 and 15, Paul is talking here about Gentiles, those people in the world who have never even read the Bible, people who know nothing about the Bible. And he says, when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these, not having the law, are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts ultimately accusing or defending them. What he's saying is, people who have never read the Bible before all know that there's such a thing as good and there's such a thing as evil. They may differ on which is which, but it's funny that we all know that there must be such those categories. There's, and I'll argue later tonight, that in fact this is evidence of the design of humans who have been created by a personal God, who is a moral being himself, and who built the sense of moral right and wrong into us. And therefore, intuitively, we sense that this notion that all morality are merely social constructs can't really be true. And certainly, we know that the view is bankrupt if the ones who hold it can't live by their own creed. That's hypocrisy under any other name. And people would certainly reject Christians who were hypocrites. And so why shouldn't the same test apply to any worldview? When we find people then who find it necessary to make moral judgments and to apply them universally, like we shouldn't be racists, we shouldn't judge other cultures and say this is a universal moral, we're contradicting our own stand and starting to appeal to some universal standard that's transcultural. And this will inevitably happen. Anyway, we already discussed this, so we won't dwell on it tonight. And this brings us to our final type of answer that we'll hear in our culture today to the question, why is there evil and suffering in the world? And that would be the category philosophically known as theism, meaning monotheism, and includes Christianity and the Bible, would be in this group. When we speak of theism, we're talking about the belief in an infinite and personal God, a creator God, who is not like the pantheist, an impersonal force that's in everything, but who is actually a being who created the universe, but who himself stands apart from the universe. And to understand the theistic explanation for why this being created the universe that looks like ours does, we have to start with the notion of personhood. What does it mean to be a personal being? Because the Bible says that the Creator God is a personal being, and that some of those that he's created are themselves personal beings, specifically humans on earth here. There are other personal beings as well. We're all familiar with the notion of angels, for instance. And there may be other personal creatures on other planets. We have no idea how many personal beings God has created, but we do know that it says in the book of Genesis that God said, let us create man in our image. And it says, in his image he created him, male and female he created them. To be in the image of God means to be a personal being. It doesn't mean we look like God physically. That was never the meaning of that. It means that we have the image of God internally. We have the internal features of personhood. To be a personal being, in the first place, implies that you are self-aware, that you sense, I'm here, and you have an awareness of yourself as a person. Something that apparently, from elaborate studies that have been done, much, if not all, of the animal world does not possess. But we are aware of our past, we are aware that we're going to have a future, and that concerns us. We're aware of other individuals, and that is all part of being personal. To be a personal being implies a level of intellect much higher than what we would see, for instance, in impersonal beings, such as mosquitoes. You could say, well, a mosquito or a planaria can be trained to avoid one side of the petri dish that has an electrical charge in it periodically. And so they can learn. So that's intelligence, yes, but it's not on the level that we would consider a personal level of intelligence. Able to communicate symbolically, able to enjoy personal relationship with other personal beings. That takes a certain level of intelligence to do that. And it's very interesting when we look at the created world. There are way over a million species of animal on Earth. So far, most scientists argue that the most intelligent creatures that they've studied are probably chimpanzees. And then there are some others that are very close to that level of intelligence. As a matter of fact, you could arrange all, let's just say a million species of animal along this continuum, and the difference between one and the other would be extremely small. You would have other monkeys, you would have maybe the porpoise, and the dog, a little lower still, and of course way down at the end is the amoeba, and there's a million other species along this continuum. As we go down through the different species, the difference in their intelligence is so negligible that only an expert could tell the difference between the intelligence of any two species next to each other on that line, until all of a sudden we come to human beings and we find humans way up here. There is an immense leap in intelligence between humans and the nearest sentient creatures on Earth. I was gratified to be listening to the PBS series on evolution a couple of weeks ago, and they said, one of their comments was that in thinking about the evolution of humans, and of course they're completely committed to naturalistic evolution apart from any input in a closed system with no kind of supernatural input whatsoever. And they said many evolutionists find it very difficult to explain on evolutionary grounds why humans have such a huge brain and such sophisticated intellect. And it's a stumbling block. They admitted this is a stumbling block in evolutionary theory. And they brought on a guy that had an explanation. I won't belabor that with you. It was, I thought, pretty silly. But yes, intellect is consistent with personal beings because to behave in a personal way requires a certain amount of intelligence. Moral emotions is also implied because a personal being is a moral agent, a moral being. God himself is a moral being. The Bible declares that God is a good God and is incapable of doing wrong or evil. And that he built this moral sense into us that we have obviously, the human race has fallen from what we were intended to be. Something's gone very terribly wrong in the world ever since humanity decided that they didn't need God. And yet, the marks of the infinite personal God, the marks of personhood are still clear and obvious in humans. That's why in any and every culture that we study on the world today and throughout history, we will always find this sense of morality in their thinking. And they may define it differently, although there are some things that virtually everyone agrees on. But the fact of the matter is they all see themselves as moral beings. Also, we see religion and a belief in the afterlife. Universally, in each and every human culture, present today and throughout history, not even one single exception has been found to this. Contrary to some of the early claims, back in the 70s, there were atheistic anthropologists who went to the Philippines and thought they found a tribe so primitive that they had not even developed any sense of moral right and wrong, the Tassadai. Familiar with this story? Turned out to be a complete hoax. I was so stumbled when they came on that this was big news at the time. Network news was all over the papers and so forth, because it seemed to fit kind of the moral missing link between animals and humans. Here were people that looked like humans, but they had no sense of moral right and wrong. And I was like, that can't possibly be. I wonder if they really maybe twisted what they saw there a little bit. And well, it turned out the whole thing was a complete hoax, that someone knew these naturalists wanted to find such a missing link and had hired local farmers to get naked and put bones in their hair and things and go out into the woods and be this tribe. And so recently, 2020 did a special, and they interviewed a lot of these guys and showed them in the movies taken by National Geographic, and then interviewed them today, you know, wearing normal clothing. And they were like, yeah, they paid me a couple $100 to do that and stuff. No. There's no such thing as human beings anywhere or ever who know right from wrong and who don't believe that they're going to survive their own death and practice, in fact, some sort of spirituality and religion. These are universal features of human beings. Also, another universal feature that's found and that is implied in personhood is manifested to us in what we could call aesthetic fascination, fascination with artistic creativity, with music, with art, with beauty. And the human race spends a huge proportion of its time devoted to these pursuits, which don't feed anyone, don't seem to, you know, prolong life or do any other thing that's explained naturalistically, and just out of all proportion. There's no other example of it in the animal world. There are animals that create beauty, but it's for a functional reason. You know, the way a spider web looks in the morning dew may be beautiful, but it's not just done so you can sit back and say, you know, look what I did. Not at all. It's a functional thing that has been created for a reason. Artistic appreciation, things like music, are not like that. These are things associated. Creativity was built into humans by God, who created humans in his own nature. These are all different features of personhood. And the Bible says, not only that God is a personal being, but that we are also personal beings. This is crucial to understand this concept. And there is one other feature that is essential to being a personal being, and that is that it requires free will. Something that cannot make a choice, that cannot form an intent, is impersonal. When we think of the picture of the powder and the vinegar, neither the vinegar nor the soda is making any decision there. There's no decision being made. This is a mechanistic system where the outcome is inevitable. There is no choice of any kind freely being made. But in the concept of personhood, to be a personal being, you have to be a being who can make decisions that are not pre-programmed. Like, we could make a marionette here that would look like a human being, but the fact that we're manipulating the marionette and it can only do what we make it do means that it's not a personal being. I can create a tape recorder and record onto it the words, I love you, and keep pushing the button, I love you, I love you, I love you, whenever I get home from work and I feel a little lonely, I love you. The tape recorder does not love me. That is something I program. It's a machine. Okay, so a machine that is doing what it is programmed to do is not a personal being, and it cannot love. Freedom of choice is essential. It is required by definition in the concept of personhood. Free will, really free. Now, let me put a couple of qualifications on this. It wouldn't have to be completely free. Like, for instance, we can't just decide to flap our arms so hard that we can fly, right? We don't have the freedom to choose that. We can't just choose to live forever, you know, physically. There are certainly limitations to our choice. If I jump off a cliff, I can't change my mind and decide not to jump halfway down, right? So there are limitations on the freedom of my choice. And that doesn't necessarily contradict the concept of personhood, but it has to be significantly free for us to be acting in a personal way. Freedom, specifically, one freedom would be essential, and that would be in the area of love relationships. A relationship, by definition, to be considered a love relationship, must be a relationship that we have chosen into. Again, it would be a direct contradiction in terms to say that somebody was compelled, forced, to love someone else, because that's not what love means. The concept of love, in fact, is directly tied to the concept of personhood. It's something that personal beings do toward one another. And it has to be, therefore, something that is chosen into. We read in the Bible that God elected to create personal beings, and that included the creation of free choice, free will. Now, in creating the capacity to make free decisions, the possibility is obviously there that this choice might be used in a wrong way. And when we think particularly of the issue of relationships, if a being chose to relate to God in a loving way, he would have to also be able to choose not to relate to him that way. Otherwise, all we have is the tape recorder. Right? And we're pushing the button. That's subpersonal, impersonal. A personal being would freely choose to love someone. God decided to create such beings. God values personal beings, personhood. And he's populated the universe to some extent, we have no idea how much, with personal beings. And that implied the possibility that that free will, that awesome power to decide without being programmed or determined to decide a particular way, could be used to sever relationship with God himself, and the inevitable consequence of that would be moral evil. The Bible says that the human race has severed its relationship with God very early on. And in rejecting relationship with God, God is withdrawn and has essentially left humans to live on their own. Not entirely, though, because the Bible also says that God cares about humans. And so he didn't just leave us in this condition, but he has acted in such a way as to rescue humans from our plight. We put this up last week, People say, if God's so good, why is his creation so evil? And they put it this way, that if God was all good, he would want to stop evil. If he was all powerful, he would be able to stop evil. And yet, God's world contains evil. So this is internal contradiction. And I said, we need to respond to this. This would be my response. I would look at number one, this premise right here. If God was all good, he would want to stop evil. Is that a valid assertion? Is that really true, necessarily? I think there's some important questions we'd have to raise for anyone to believe that. For God to be good and stop evil, or to prevent it, what's involved in stopping or preventing evil? What would it take to do that? One of the things that it would take would be the removal of free moral choice. And that also would mean the removal of personhood. God would have to create a universe that was under his control and could not deviate from that. And by definition, then, this would be an impersonal universe. Certainly, he could do that. There's no question that he has the ability to do that. But his choice was not that, but was to create persons. And with that, the freedom that contains a real danger of evil. I've discussed this with atheistic friends, and they say, well, why doesn't God just create beings? God can do anything, so why doesn't he just create beings that have a free will and yet never choose evil? You know, that's like saying, why doesn't God just create a round triangle? For the word free to mean anything, either it's free or it isn't free. So, I mean, it's a direct contradiction to conceive of free choosing people who cannot choose certain things. I hope you see that. I'm not even going to argue that anymore. What would it be involved in stopping or preventing evil? Preventing it from ever coming in the first place, or stopping it now that it has come? That's an important question. Would a good God want to stop or prevent any evil ever? Or could God be good and decide to stop evil only eventually? In answer to this question, the Bible teaches that God eventually will stop evil. This is an important part of the Bible's message. We read in Revelation 21:3, the apostle sees a vision of eternity future, and he says, I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he shall dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be among them. And he shall wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall no longer be any death. There shall no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. All of the things that we associate with the world that's fallen from its intended state by throwing off the relationship with God, all of that will be healed eventually. God's going to set it straight. That's important. But the Bible also teaches that in the meantime, a higher good is served by allowing freedom for the time being. As incredible as it may seem to us, looking at some atrocity and thinking, what could possibly justify this? The Bible says there is a justification for it, and in fact, there's something so good that it's worth it. Having personhood. Stopping or preventing evil required the cessation of free will and of personhood. That's a price that God was not willing to pay. God felt that to have personal beings in the universe, it was worth running the risk, the certainty, really, that eventually someone would use that freedom the wrong way. Now that it's happened, what should he do about it? Remove personhood? Impose his will on the world? That seems to be the only way he could put an end to it. But he's chosen a different course than that. He's let evil develop. He's let people develop in their rejection of him and the revolution that characterizes our part of the universe. And the result is going to be that people, and there are other beings involved in this as well, are going to realize certain things. It may be that our past experience with evil, you and I, what we see in this world, in evil and suffering and a life apart from God, will be so gross, so sick, that later, after evil is brought to an end, we would have the freedom to return to it again, but we will never want to, because we'll know where that leads. In fact, neither we nor anyone in the universe will ever want to try this again. And God is letting it unfold to a complete extent in order to achieve that end. The result of the fallen world and the fact that God didn't end it immediately but has let it unfold to its logical extreme is that in the future, all people and all beings in the universe will realize that choosing to live apart from God is nothing but a disaster. And it will lead in that way, in that direction every time. God, meanwhile, will have proven his love for us, that he is not the type of being that we need to break away from. The desire to get away from relationship with God is based on suspicion that God is self-serving or that he wants to suppress or repress us, to hold us back from good things. And so we're afraid of relating to God for those reasons. We essentially don't believe that he is a loving God. And the Bible, of course, teaches us at this point that God has done something which supremely and forever demonstrates his true nature like nothing else ever could. It's that which is referred to, for instance, in the book of Romans, chapter 5, verse 8, where he says, "But God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." What Jesus Christ did, God coming to put on humanity, God going to the cross to pay the penalty for all of the atrocities, all of the evil and wrongdoing that have ever occurred in the world, a price that he was under no obligation to pay, but which he paid out of sheer love, out of the desire to rescue us from our plight of alienation from God, suddenly throws back the curtain and we realize what kind of God we're dealing with here. Somebody willing to pay an agonizing price for those he loves, someone who is characterized by sacrificial love. People who experience the love of God not only realize how absurd it is to rebel against God because of the evil that we see that comes out of that, but we also realize how good God is and how enjoyable and refreshing it is to be in relationship with him. In Ephesians 3, Paul puts it this way. He says, "God's intent was now through the church that the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms." Well, this gets pretty cosmic, but I guess the entire universe is watching this. There are other beings watching this that he calls rulers and authorities. And these beings are looking on to what is happening in the body of Christ, to you and me and our lives, the rescue effort that God has made in the fallen world. And they're learning something they never knew before. They never will have realized just how extreme God's love really was. He says this is in accordance with his eternal purpose, which he accomplished in Christ Jesus. God was planning to do this all along. And he says in Christ, and in through faith in him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. The outcome for us, the God that we're separated from, that we're alienated from, after what Christ did, we can approach him, as he says, with freedom and with confidence. We don't have to wonder whether he's going to say, "You make me sick, get out of here. You don't rate, you're not good enough." Because of what Christ did, not because of how good I am, I can come to God, it says, with freedom and confidence, knowing that he accepts me. That's, of course, the Christian good news. That's the gospel. That's what Christianity is all about. The result, then, is that this becomes not only a rescue for us, but also the rest of the universe looks on and realizes something very profound in this event, in both in the revolution that's occurred here and in God's reaction to it. The universe, as a result, in the future, it will be possible to have personal beings who are still free, and yet, according to the Bible, the universe will never again turn back to a posture of revolution against God. Because all the beings there will remember what happened last time they did that. The lessons learned will be eternal. And this is going to impact the universe forever. This is implied, by the way, in Hebrews, for instance, with the once-for-all language about the finished work of Christ, that this will never be necessary again. What he did once, and it will be it's good enough for all time in the future. We'll never have to be done again. What conclusions can we draw then? First of all, this attack on the World Trade Center was indeed morally an evil event. And evil is a real thing. It's not socially constructed. It's not just one person's opinion. But in fact, based on the character of the creator of the world, events involving the slaughter of innocent people wholesale like this is an evil event. Evil is the result of human freedom gone awry, not just now, but a long time ago. And the entire human race has been affected by it. God has intervened, though, and has paid for our rescue. The God who could have walked away and left us to stew in our own juices, nevertheless cared about us enough and has intervened at great personal price to rescue us from this state. And because of this experience, the universe is safe for all eternity, even though real personhood and freedom still exist. He's not going to turn us into machines. But it will just be the knowledge of where it leads will be sufficient to prevent it from ever happening again. I'm a Christian thinker now. I've been in other positions before. But you know, this is one area where, as a Christian thinker, I think that we have here the most plausible, believable explanation for the problem of evil in this world, period. That there's nothing that explains it like this. This is not just a construct. This is literally true. It's actually happened this way. And there you have the theological explanation of why God allows such things to happen. All right, do we have then any comments or questions? Just hold your hand up and we'll bring down a microphone. Here's someone right up front here.
What was the flood? Was that like God's hope that he wouldn't have to send his son, even though, you know, he talked about it all through the Old Testament? Was that like a hope that that would be his way to stop evil?
No, I don't think that would be a good explanation, because one of the features of God that the Bible teaches is omniscience. That is that he knows all things. So he would know that that would not result in that. Apparently, if we study the flood, the world was heading in a direction so profoundly evil so quickly that God felt the need to arrest it before, so that there would be time for him to unfold his eternal plan. There's a 10-second version of that. If you want a lecture on it, there's one on our website on Genesis 6, and you can listen to a whole lecture on that subject. Here's someone back here.
Dennis, how should we deal with natural disasters, earthquakes, and tidal waves that kill tens of thousands of people?
I'm glad you brought that up, because I should have mentioned this. The Bible's explanation for this is that the first humans threw off, as I said, the relationship with God. In doing so, they not only threw off his leadership, but also his protection. If God had been in relationship with the human race, as he will be, shall we say, in the New Jerusalem in eternity future, he would protect us from such things. But in throwing off a relationship with God, we make the decision to be autonomous, to direct ourselves, and that we don't need his protection either, that we can protect ourselves. And yet the fact is, our direction is screwy and wrong, and we cannot protect ourselves. And this eventually will lead to the ultimate catastrophe, where the human race is on the verge of destroying itself utterly. And it's only at that point that God finally intervenes, according to the Bible. Jesus says, unless those days had been cut short, all life on earth would have ceased. But he says it will be cut short. God's going to say, that's it. This experiment of living apart from me is over. Let's do one more back here.
Well, your teaching was really a lot of fun. Very interesting. How does all of this work with, since we threw off God's protection and we threw off his leadership, how does this work in conjunction with the fact that we petition for God's help in prayer and, you know, petitioning for him to be involved?
Okay, good question. When we studied naturalism, I described it as cause and effect in a closed system. that it's not open to any input from anything supernatural or whatever. The Christian worldview could be described as cause and effect in an open system. That is, that we do have cause and effect at work here, and Christianity and the Bible teaches that. But it's open to intervention, that God can re-intervene at any time. Other spiritual beings can as well. So that it is possible to have the normal course of cause and effect interrupted definitively by God, and this is an event we refer to as a miracle. One of the things we see in the Bible, and we see it in our experience today, is that God does do miracles and he does interrupt the cause and effect sequence, but not very often. Most of the time, cause and effect is allowed to operate. But at certain points, God will intervene and alter what would have happened, including in response, he says, to the prayers of his children. And the doctrine of prayer, we don't have time for tonight, but I would love to spend another hour talking about this. But you know, James says, you have not because you ask not. That prayer literally makes a difference in the course of history. So we are not living in a fatalistic system that you have in naturalism, but in a real cause and effect world that can be altered by intervention by God. And that's why prayer is very important. Our own lives will be altered by God intervening in our lives. So it's an open system with God actively interacting with his creation. Okay, let's try someone back over here this time.
All right. I heard one of the latest preacher guys, I forget which one, Fallwire, one of them. Mm-hmm. I don't know where they get the idea, but I guess I was just wondering if you could clarify where they get this idea that basically the World Trade Center was God's judgment on people. I wondered if you could talk about that.
I actually was thinking about showing that clip, but it was so embarrassing, it made me grit my teeth. He said that it was a judgment of God because of abortion and the ACLU, and he listed off an entire litany of right-wing concerns that God was judging us because of the left-wingers in this country. And Pat Robertson agreed with everything he said. These two men, I felt, were an open disgrace to the name of Christ for daring to say anything like this. The arrogance of them claiming to know that this was a judgment of God without a shred of biblical evidence for it, not even a verse that would possibly imply it. It's really a very serious breach of what is right in Christianity, and we should never take upon ourselves that kind of arrogance to start declaring God is the one that did this and God is the one that did that. We believe that cause and effect actually has a lot to do with things. You know, I mentioned last week, this was the same sin that the friends of Job made when he was suffering. And they came and said, we know why this happened to you. This is the judgment of God. And God was furious that they were arrogant enough to claim that, and they were way off target. It had nothing to do with God's judgment. Actually, Job was not suffering because he was guilty and deserved to suffer. He was suffering, if you read the text, because he was so righteous. It was exactly the opposite of what they claimed. And so God is offended by that kind of arrogance when we claim that we know what he's doing and so forth. And I just thought that whole discussion was just dreadful. And it drew national attention. And this then is what people see as Christian thinking. I'm against it. You can count me out. The politicizing of Christianity, I think, is just wrong. Let's turn to the Lord. Heavenly Father, we know we don't have all the answers, but we thank you that you have given us some answers, and that is very comforting, very good to know, particularly in this area. And God, we get the real feeling that you've got a lot more wisdom than people ever realize, that you're a lot more loving than we can possibly realize, and that you are about things of eternal consequence that are probably, in a lot of ways, way over our heads. But the glimpse that you've given us is really kind of exciting, God. And it's amazing to think that you have paid this kind of price to make it possible for us to have a direct personal relationship with you. We thank you that we are personal beings. I thank you for that, God. I'm glad I'm a personal being. I don't want to be a machine. I'm happy that I have freedom, even though I do misuse it sometimes. We thank you, Lord, that you've given us a way to use that freedom, that you have made it possible for us to make a decision right here tonight to accept your gift, to ask Christ's death to apply to us, to use our free will to turn to you and say, if this is true, God, why don't you come and show me? Why don't you enter my life? Because I want to know you in a personal way. And I pray, God, that there are some people sitting here at this moment making that decision, just in a very simple way in their heart, just turning to you and saying, God, show me if you're real. Show me if I can have this relationship with you. Let Christ's death apply to my sins so that you and I can get together. I pray for that in Christ's name. Amen.